Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Revelation chapter 2. We'll begin our reading in verse 12. Revelation chapter 2, verse 12. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. Well, formally, we're not in Revelation. As you recall, we're in 1 Peter 1 and 2. But in 1 Peter 1 and 2, we hear about all of those churches, those brethren that were scattered all over the ancient world, all over especially Asia Minor, where these churches are located here. And it got us to wondering together, I hope, as a congregation, how churches succeed and how churches fail. Because all of those churches that Peter speaks of, and all of these churches here that John speaks of, well, those lands now are in the hands of Muslims. Those governments are, while they may be secularized to a particular point, are informed not by the Scripture, not by the words of the apostles Paul and John, but instead by that false prophet Muhammad. And so we were wondering aloud together how churches succeed and how churches fail. And as a study of those particular things, we have centered then on a course through these two chapters of the book of Revelation. Not perhaps as detailed as we might otherwise take, but nevertheless, with some understanding. So here we are then at our third church, Pergamos. Pergamos. We've finished the first two. Now we go to Pergamos. In each of these letters, the Lord frames at the beginning and at the end with how he identifies himself and how he will visit them. In this particular letter, the Lord introduces himself as the one who has the sharp, two-edged sword. That's how Christ introduces himself to the church in Pergamos. We might wonder about that introduction. Notice that a little bit later in the letter, framing that letter, Jesus says that he will come against those who continue in the errors that he has proscribed or forbidden here, that he will come against them with a sword. And so you see how the consistency travels throughout this particular letter. It actually is in, I believe, all of the letters here, that Christ begins introducing himself in a particular way, follows up with that a little bit later, and has some body of the letter in between. So, in this first identification of Christ to the Pergamos church, he identifies himself as the one having a sharp, two-edged sword. Most of you know the appreciation that I have for Dr. Gregory Beale in his commentary on the book of Revelation. Dr. Beale is very quick to mention that the sword was an emblem of the Pax Romana. We talked a little bit earlier about the Pax Romana and how it was not really Pax at all, except that everyone feared to get out of line because they would tend to lose their lives and fortunes if they did. And so there was a very iron fist, and that fist was enforced by one of the emblems of the Roman Empire, which was a sharp, two-edged sword. And there is some historical information about Pergamos, especially, that would make the metaphor of a sharp, two-edged sword the more meaningful to them with regard to judgment. But notice that Christ does not say that it's the Romans that bear the sword. Christ comes to them, the church, as bearing, as one who bears that sharp, two-edged sword. You've heard me say this before. I think that the sword has two edges because it cuts in two different ways. Jesus identifies it as a two-edged sword because sometimes the strokes of his sword are indeed wounds, but those are those faithful wounds of a friend who chastises and then binds up. But then there is that other edge of the sword that is indeed brought as a sword of judgment upon the enemies of God. And notice that it is the same sword that wields both. And we've said this before, but let's just remind ourselves one more time that when God sends, say, temporal calamity upon a nation, we often hear the enemies of the gospel say things like, oh, well, that devout Christian old lady died in the hurricane. Where was God at that point? And they use that as a negative apologetic. And of course, we say at such times as that is that God's sword is two-edged, although it is one sword. And that with some of those strokes, he wounds and binds up his people. And with others of those strokes, with that same sword, he destroys the wicked. And so God is able to do both with one particular calamity, isn't he? He can send a storm in the southern end of our country, slamming into that south coast, and cause his people to call upon his name and to cry out for mercy and to draw him to themselves as he draws them near to himself through some great disaster or trial such as that. And with that same stroke of the same sword, but with its other edge, the wicked will raise their fist at God the more and confirm the hardness of their hearts the more. And so what turns to be healing for one is indeed judgment for another. So it's a two-edged sword that Christ holds out here. And so we must understand then that the metaphor to the church at Pergamos means something very particular, and that is that Christ is the judge of the church. This is part of what he enjoys as his kingly office. And we remember a little bit later in the book of Revelation, chapter 20, for instance, that Christ will sit down on a throne and will judge from that throne. That Christ has a sword because that is the weapon of the king. And Christ, as a king over his church, is indeed her judge. And that judge bears the sword. And so the first doctrine that we want to draw from this passage is this, that the church is not left to legislate on her own. The church is not left to invent on her own. That she cannot invent doctrines and practices and worship that is of her own accord. That she is bound to the judge. As this letter is written primarily, notice it says, to the angel of the church at Pergamos, right? Then we also recognize that as the church is bound to the judge, her leadership is more particularly bound to the judge, that what they do comports with what the judge has said. Because He bears the sword. He bears the sword. And so there is... Now, children, I hope that you honor and respect, reverence your father and your mother. And I hope that you honor and reverence and respect them for all the right reasons. Because they provide for you, they love you, they care for you, they instruct you, and because when you need it, they will spank you. They will turn you over their knee, and they will give you the what for on that pad that God created specifically for such activity. And it is unpleasant enough that you will be dissuaded from doing those harmful things anymore. You know, that's what Jesus does for his church as her judge. He is indeed a loving and a kind father. Yes, we think of the Father in heaven as the Father, and that's true. But there is a sense in which Christ also behaves himself as a father toward us. And we saw this earlier in our study of covenant theology. But remember what Jesus says to his Father. He says, I and the children whom thou hast given me. That Christ is our leader. He is our governor. He is our king. And all kings are in that sense fathers to those who are under their authority. Well, as the civil magistracy, we read in Romans chapter 13, does not bear the sword in vain, so also Jesus Christ does not bear the sword in vain with regard to his church. And so, as the letter, like I said, is written primarily to the angel of the church, that is the messenger of the church. We think of him as the pastor of the church. And by way of extension and widening out, not only just the pastor, but the pastor and the other governors of the church, that there is a special responsibility that they have in their leadership to lead according to the commands and counsels of Christ Jesus and Him alone. He is the King, the Head, and the Judge, the sole Judge of the church. Soul, S-O-L-E. Now, while we all expect to stand before Christ at the end of days and be judged by Him, and that is true, we will, notice here that Jesus stands over a particular church as its judge as well. And so there is this aspect of the judgment of Christ that pertains not only to individuals as individuals, but to individuals as they meet together, covenanted with one another under Christ as a particular church. And if as a particular church, we recognize also as presbyteries, as synods, as general assemblies, and so on, in those broader and expanded connections, we stand before Christ, the judge, king, head, and legislator of the church. And this is what Christ would have us to remember when he says to the church in Pergamos, thus saith the one who hath the sword with two edges. Let's talk about that for just a little bit. Turn with me in Revelation to chapter 1, verse 16. When Jesus identifies himself to John in the first chapter of this book, which we might say that chapter 1 is the introduction of Christ, chapters 2 and 3, Christ to the churches, the introduction of Christ to the churches, and then in chapters 4 and 5, the introduction of Christ in heaven, right? Isn't that what we have? Chapter 4 talks about the one who sits on the throne, but chapter 5 then introduces the Lamb that is in the midst of the throne. And then chapter 6 begins those things which will come hereafter, right? So that's your basic outline of the book of Revelation. So Christ introduces himself in chapter 1 and verse 16. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. So in his right hand the seven stars, which is really a great and comforting doctrine that Christ holds the ministers of the gospel in his hands. They are the stars. The ministers and the churches themselves are kept in Christ's right hand, the hand of his strength, the hand of his might. And then he also has this sharp, two-edged sword that proceeds out of his mouth. And of course, our reforming divines have long understood that to mean that it is indeed the word of Christ that is that two-edged sword, that judgment. That's why the word is sometimes called the sword of the Spirit also in Scripture. But it is the word that comes forth from Christ's mouth. That is that two-edged sword. And it is with the word that proceeds out of his mouth, or the sword that proceeds out of his mouth, that Christ will slay the Antichrist, the beast. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 19. First, we read in verse 15, "And out of his mouth," that is out of Christ's mouth, "goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God." And then we skip down to verse 21, "And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh." Now this is just an aside, but I want you to understand the word nations there, not like we normally understand nations. This is not that Christ with his two-edged sword is going to slay nations as nations. Remember, the word nation, ta ethne, in the original Greek, is a drawing out of the word in Hebrew, the goi, the nations, that is the unbelievers, the Gentiles. So let us not think nationally here. Let us think of those who were not a part of the believing church. That's what we ought to say here. That's what we ought to understand in chapter 19. But notice that it is all centered around this sword that proceeds out of the mouth of Christ. And we see this sword being wielded here in chapter 19 against the enemies of God. In chapter 2, we see it being wielded also against the enemies of God, but those enemies as they appear, where? In Pergamos, in the church. Jesus Christ is indeed the judge of all the earth, and specially, covenantally, the judge of his people. In Isaiah chapter 11, many scholars want to reference Isaiah 11. Although the metaphor is different, it is something of a piece, something of the same. In Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins." And so we see once again, although it is a different instrument, it's not a sword, it's a rod, it is the same metaphor in that it proceeds from his mouth. It is indeed the word of Christ which judges. Here it is said that he judges the earth, that is, all flesh will stand before him. So then, Jesus speaks to his church, and in speaking to his church, he tells them, he introduces himself as he who has a sharp, two-edged sword. He is telling us that he's our judge. that whatever it is that we do not do it for ourselves. We do not do it according to our own commands and counsels. We do it as those who will be judged by Him, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, but especially the one who holds the seven stars in His right hand, the one who is covenantally oriented to His people. Now, this is important. It is important because there are those that exist today that order the ministries of the church, the teaching of the church, the worship of the church, if you will, according to that which they deem fashionable, expedient, and so on, all the while claiming still that Jesus is the King of the church, the kingship of Christ, heir of all things pertaining to the church and head over the church in all things. And of course, He is all of those things. But we see first then the incongruity of calling Christ King and Judge and then going our own way and ordering our own ministries and our own worship and our own doctrines out of some other thing than that sword which proceeds out of His mouth, the judgment, the Word of God that proceeds out of Christ, out of His mouth. We must remember that a function of kings is to judge. That over and again throughout the Old Testament, we see these particular kings coming forth and they sit down on their judgment seat, and they sit down on that seat in order to judge. Each king had a throne in his palace and a throne in the gate, both. There were some judgments that took place in the gate publicly before all, before whoever would join, and then there were other times when the king would judge in a more cloistered, a more private venue in his palace where he had his throne for judgment. There were times when a king would command that his throne be brought out from wherever it was and set down in a particular place. And when it was set down, then he would get up on that throne and pronounce his judgments. The throne was a symbol of his authority, his right to judge. That's what kings do. And if we will profess the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ over His church in all things, and we do, then we also recognize His right to judge, not only us as individuals, but the church, as faithful or not, according to the word that proceeds out of His mouth. We're not left to our own recognizance. If you'd like to take down these verses, you can review them later. 1 Kings 7:7, 1 Kings 10:9, Psalm 9, verse 4, Psalm 89, verse 14, Psalm 122, verse 5, and finally Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. Remember what it says about Christ there in 6 and 7. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be where? Upon His shoulders. That's right. All right, so Christ identifies Himself then in this passage as the church's judge. There are many who set themselves up as the judge of the church today, don't they? The world judges the church. Doesn't the world judge the church? Doesn't the world stand on the outskirts of the church with their arms crossed and their legs spread, standing in this particular kind of confrontational posture, and don't they then put forth the finger against the church and say, you believe silly things? Don't they judge the church's doctrine? Don't they judge the church's practice? Don't they call evil good and good evil, and don't they say that the things that God teaches us in His Word are silly? They do. They stand in judgment of the church. The world stands in judgment of the church today, at least the world thinks it does. Then Christians also stand in judge of the church today. Isn't that true as well? Christians stand in judgment of the church today. Now, we are commanded by our Lord Jesus to judge righteous judgment. And so it is not necessarily a bad thing to make such judgments as those are. But so often we hear the complaints that come out of, and I'm not talking about any of you, but so often we hear about things that arise, well, it's too this, or it's not enough that, or it's too much this, or it lacks here, and so on and so forth. And we need truly to examine our hearts when those kinds of phrases start rising up, and we don't say them with our out loud voice, right? We say them internally. We must examine our hearts to see whether or not we are following the commands and counsels of Christ, judging righteous judgment according to His Word. So the world judges the church. Christians judge the church. Anyone who would set himself up as one who directs the worship and ministry of the church usurps the authority of Christ, who is the King of the church, her only head, and the only one who has authority to direct and govern and to judge her. That's what Jesus tells us when He says, "I'm the one that has the two-edged sword." So then Christ is King and Governor and Judge of His church. Well, the implication then is that the church is to follow Christ where He is ordained in His Word. And where He is not directed in His Word, either by precept or implied principle, the church has no authority and cannot rightly legislate. We have been very surprised, or maybe not us, but some have been very surprised as they've come to the session from time to time for counsel. And they'll say they want to do this, and we'll say something like this. We've said this to people before, at least in my history as sitting on a session. We've said this. We believe that that's not a good idea. We don't think that's wise. But we don't have the authority from Scripture to forbid you from doing it. But we want you to know that we don't think it's wise. There are some folks who leave meetings like that very, very disappointed, because really what they were listening for is for the session either to forbid or to approve what they were doing. But we are very, very reticent to legislate where Christ has not legislated, because He is truly the lawgiver of the church, and we wish not to enter into that kind of office. We will give you our best advice based on the Scriptures that we understand, based on our current level of understanding in the Word. And yet, we must understand that Christ is her only lawgiver. And so, where the Scriptures are silent, we also desire to take a clue from that silence and not simply think of that as then we're now free because the Scripture didn't address it, to address it ourselves. Remember that in 1 Corinthians 7, when Paul did that, he was speaking as an inspired apostle when he said, "Now Christ has not said this, but I'm telling you." Well, he did that as someone who was speaking, as he says at the end of that chapter, by the Spirit of God. So let's make sure we keep those issues separate. So the Lord will judge then all in the church for their adherence to His rule, or resistance to it, and rebellion against it. So we all have different places and stations. Some of us in this congregation are, well, here's the pastor here, right? And then others are elders or deacons or moving in that direction. And then others are church members. And in those places and connections and according to those responsibilities, we all must give answer to the judge how we have behaved ourselves in the church. The ministry is particularly scrutinized by the Lord. If we would remember only just briefly the 34th chapter of the book of Ezekiel, and I like to remember it because it reminds me of how weighty the responsibility of the ministry is and how the Lord rises up in Ezekiel 34 and judges those wicked shepherds who have led the people in some place other than the green and lush pastures of His Word. They've led them off into another direction. They've fed upon them rather than feeding them. They have abused them rather than caring for them, and so on. And the Lord says, "I will not forget my flock." You see, for Christ, it's all about the sheep. And so, when those ministers or elders rise up and abuse the people of God, the sword of the Lord that proceeds from His mouth will indeed, in the Lord's good time, fall upon those wicked ministers. It does take place. The ministry is also scrutinized in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 and following, where the apostle there speaks of that foundation that has been laid, which is Jesus Christ. But then, let every man, not every person in the church, every man that is every minister, take heed how he build on that foundation, because it is possible to build wood, hay, and stubble instead of gold, silver, and precious stones. Notice in all of these constructs that we're building up here that there is an absolute, there is an objective, there is an authority, there is someone who stands at the end of it and says, right or wrong, yes or no. Jesus Christ is that one who stands. The church has no absolute authority. The church, your elders, and all of you, we are all beholden to Christ, the judge of the church. He stands above us and over us with a two-edged sword. This is what our Lord would have us to know when he speaks to the church and says, I have a two-edged sword. And sometimes that sword will cut, and those will be the most faithful wounds of that most faithful friend that we have. But they will be wounds. They will be cuts. Sometimes they will cut deeply. But they are faithful. They are true. Because he who wields the sword, his name is faithful and true. And then at other times, that sword will cut with its other edge. And in that sense, there will be, well, can I just put it this way, what we find later in the book of Revelation? The blood will run to the horses' bridles. That's the truth. That is what is left for those who will not bow the knee to Christ and receive his faithful and true wounds. So Jesus stands then with the church here at Pergamos, and he declares to them that he himself is her judge. In Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 37, notice what the Lord says here. Therefore, son of man, speak unto the house of Israel, and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, yet in this your fathers have blasphemed me, in that they have committed a trespass against me. For when I had brought them into the land, for the which I lifted up mine hand to give it to them, then they saw every high hill and all the thick trees, and there they offered their sacrifices, and there they presented the provocation of their offering. There also they made their sweet savor and poured out there their drink offering. Then I said unto them, what is the high place whereinto ye go? And the name thereof is called Bama unto this day. Skipping down then to verse 37. And I will cause you to pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant, and I will purge you out from among you the rebels and them that transgress against me. And I will bring them forth out of the country where they sojourn, and they shall not enter into the land of Israel, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. The Lord speaks later in this chapter of judging between cattle and cattle. This is what his sword does. Listen to Bishop Usher commenting on this passage. He says this, art thou an idolater? No. But thou sufferest them that are so. And for this the Lord threateneth that he will come against them shortly, and will fight against them with the sword of his mouth. If thou wilt not amend this, I will punish thee, and therefore every one, the prince upon the throne, the master in the family, and every one in his place and calling, must seek to abolish this abomination. Otherwise the Lord will remove our candlestick out of his place, as it is in Revelation chapter 2. So there is an authority, a responsibility for each of us in our places and stations. And not only as individuals, but as we relate to one another in the church. Because Christ is the judge. He is the judge over his people. So, as before then, in other letters there are commendations. And let's briefly run through these commendations, and we'll be just about done then. And we'll pick it up again next week. They dwell in a place where Satan's seat is, and yet they have remained faithful. Even in the face of one of their number being martyred for the faith, they still hold fast. In these commendations, the Lord paints a picture of trial, persecution, and even martyrdom. Now let me just talk to you about that word martyr for a moment. Originally, the Greek word martyr means witness. So one who would be called to account for his faith, and he would stand and faithfully witness to Christ Jesus no matter the outcome. That's what the word martyr originally means in the Greek language. Because, however, of the persecution of the first three centuries of the church before Constantine came to power in 320 AD, you have then this difficulty of being called to give account as a witness, and the general outcome of that was that you were put to the sword or to the lions or to the torch. And so the word martyr has come to mean those who have died for their faith. But originally it was not so. It was only those who witnessed for the faith, because that's what the word martyr actually means. And so all over the New Testament, if you know the Greek language and are able to look the words up, you will see that there are many times when the word martyr is used simply for one testifying of Jesus Christ, witnessing to Christ, giving his testimony for Christ, and so on, with no deleterious results, outcomes. However, here we have this man, Antipas. His name means, are you ready? Against everything. Antipas. Pas is all. And anti, against. He's against all. In other words, he is against all those who would work against Christ. It may have been a name that he was given at birth, or it may have been simply a title that he inherited for his standing against the those who had drawn him up on charges for believing in Christ. It may have been a title that he inherited. I'm rather inclined to think the latter, frankly, because I can't think of parents naming their child against everything. I just can't do that. I can't think of that. Normally, this would be like a title that he would have received because he stood firm against all of the accusations that they brought against him. And so he was against all. Antipas. And so he stood firm in all of that and lost his life. And so he lent the term martyr to one who loses their life, although it was not always so in the language. But now the term martyr has come to understand someone who has testified for Christ and lost his life because of it. But notice that in the face of all of these things, they continue to stand firm. They have recognized that it is Christ over them, that he is the judge. And they do not fear him with a slavish fear, but they do fear him with the fear of sons. They desire to please him in all things. They desire to honor him in all things. They desire to glorify him in all things for the most part. He has some criticisms to come. We won't get to them until next week. And so in all of that then, they have recognized that Christ is their judge, that he is the one who stands over him with that two-edged sword. And Antipas himself stood before Christ, and those were indeed deep wounds that meant the expiration of his earthly life that he might inherit the crown of life. Remember 2 weeks ago when we were speaking of the prior church, Smyrna? It said, or Jesus said, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." Antipas has become a singular and living example of what it means to recognize that we are not competent to legislate, to judge, or to change the commands and counsels of Christ. He stands over us with a two-edged sword, ready to avenge and to purge the church of wickedness and also to wound us with those wounds that we need for our healing and grace. So, it says that they dwell where Satan's seat is. And I guess we'll close just a couple of minutes on the quote-unquote imperial cult. The imperial cult. Because the imperial cult does inform several of the letters and really what goes on in the rest of the book of Revelation. What we mean by the imperial cult is that the Roman government demanded, not suggested, demanded that the emperor be worshipped as a god. That's what we call the imperial cult, or the cult of the emperor. Imperial, emperor, you can hear the relationship in those words. And so what was interesting about that is that Rome understood that wherever they went, that if they sought to overturn a nation's religion, that would not work. They would not have the success in their conquering. They would have truly a handful, a countryside full of rebels if they went into a nation and decided that its gods would be overturned. You can't get people to do that. So what they did instead was they went into all of these places as the Roman army marched through, and they made it necessary that in every one of those cities that there would be a place dedicated for the imperial cult. You can keep your gods, but you must add the emperor to your devotions. And so in 27 BC, in Pergamos, there was a temple and a throne that was erected to Augustus, Caesar Augustus. And so when the Apostle John, or Jesus speaking through the Apostle John, says, "I know where thou dwellest, where Satan's seat is," he is speaking most specifically about that imperial cult and how prosperous, how prominent it was in Pergamos, rather than all of the other cities around it, because there was an actual throne that was erected for emperor worship in Pergamos. Now you know that in the ancient world there were only two groups that would not worship the emperor as a god: the Jews and the Christians. They would not, because of that tenacious teaching of monotheism in the church. And so they would not. Now the Jews, obviously, as we said before, they were no longer the religion of Yahweh, yet they clung tenaciously to their monotheism of the Old Testament. But the Christians especially would not recognize Caesar as a god, and as a matter of fact, they recognized Christ as the king of the church. And so they were specifically targeted by the Roman government because they would not. Well, they just weren't very tolerant at all, were they? And so we might imagine some of the conversations that went on, although it's not in Scripture, certainly we can conjecture for a moment and understand how the Roman proconsul would bring in the pastor of the church, and he would plead with him, and he would say, "Now all of the other religions in the city have taken the emperor and added it to their pantheon. You don't need to hold, you know, devotions to him at on every Lord's Day. Just once a year, come and acknowledge him as a god, and it'll just be so much easier for all of us." The Apostle John, speaking under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, calls that throne that was erected in Pergamos Satan's seat. The Apostle Paul does much the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 when he's talking about perversions of the Lord's table and the idol tables that had been set up, and some think even brought into Corinth, or at least promoted by the Corinthian church. Paul says what? "The things that the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils. And it is not possible for you to eat the table of the Lord and the table of devils." And so we understand then what it meant to pay homage, to burn incense to the emperor. And this is one of those precursors here that we will see over the next 2.5 centuries with regard to the Roman government, where Christians will be on the pike ready to be set on fire, and on a stick they will hold up to them the burning incense, take the incense in your hand and say, "Hail Caesar," and you will be released. And they refused. And they were lit on fire. Or they were given to the lions. Or they were beheaded. Or they were otherwise exposed. Or they were pulled apart by animals. You see, brothers and sisters, in those days, adherence to the king of the church was costly. Much more costly than it is in our day and in our place here in this country. But that is because those things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice unto devils, and we are not to have communion with devils. Now you know where I'm going to go with this. I'm out of time for today, but just to think about the application of this for next Lord's Day, just think on this during the week. First of all, remember, number one, that Jesus Christ is the judge, head, and king of the church. That we're not free to legislate. That we're not free to make up worship or doctrine or practice. We're not free. Now we do apply sanctified wisdom to changing cultural situations as history marches forward. That's true. We're not seeking to go back to the first century and live like first century Christians because the Bible was written in the first century. Obviously not. We take those timeless truths that were intended to inform the church of all ages, those foundational and universal things, and we apply them to every aspect of our lives today because Jesus is the King, Head, and Judge of the church. So that's the first use. The second use, then, is, and this is what he's going to get to in the imperial cult and then also in this, he's going to talk about Balaam, and then the Nicolaitans. And there is a lot of similarity there, but there is also some separation there. And he's going to talk about compromise and toleration. Compromise and toleration. And these things we're going to see, I believe, were the bane of the Corinthian church, the bane of the church in Pergamos, the bane of the church of Laodicea, the bane of several others of those churches as they sought to make common cause or compromising cause with the world around them, taking in then the Nicolaitan and Balaamite heresies. In one letter it's even called the Jezebel heresy, tolerating those in their midst, not partaking of them themselves, oh no, but tolerating them in their midst because they had a design, they had a desire to be broad-minded, tolerant of all those things. And so in closing, let me just remember out loud here the wise words of John Gresham Machen. John Gresham Machen. Who was the founder of the OPC, who was indeed forced out of the national church in the 1930s because of his stand for orthodoxy. Talking about the church and talking about society, he said, "Society, because it is a compulsory membership, in other words, you must be a member of the society, it must therefore be very tolerant. If you're forced into an organization such as our society, our government, then our government must tolerate certain things because it's compulsory. However, if you are not forced into a particular situation but join voluntarily, like the church, which you join by setting forth of the hand, by taking the covenant upon your lips, the church then has the luxury, the requirement, of being very intolerant because she is a voluntary organization." I'd like you to think about that, meditate on that, and then let us remember finally that this kind of toleration that we see in Pergamos and in other churches here in these seven churches, that this toleration contributed not to their perpetuation, but to their demise. How do churches fail? One of the ways that churches fail is this kind of toleration. I know I'm sounding very narrow at this point. I believe the scriptures are very narrow. And I believe the king of the church has been very narrow in how he has prescribed what the church ought to look like. What her doctrines are, what her practices, what her worship looks like. And then those things that he has not specifically legislated, he has provided universal principles of righteousness that can be applied to every area of our lives. And yes, these universal principles are not broad-minded principles at all, but they are given by him who holds the sword in his mouth, that two-edged sword. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come unto Thee, and we pray that as we have heard from our Lord Jesus Christ about His office as judge and king and head over the church, that our response to His office would be to bow the knee. Not to bow the knee and to turn our eyes or to avert our gaze to another, but to bow the knee and to bow the heart as well, to bow the mind, to submit ourselves under His hand and to trust His authority as that which is good for His glory and our good and advancement in those things that really matter. We pray that we might submit ourselves, that as a church here, as CCRPC, as a denomination, the RPCGA, and as we have the Presbyterian Church in America represented here today, that we might submit ourselves under the judge, that we would look nowhere else but the word that proceeds out of His mouth as a two-edged sword to cut, to divide between right and wrong, to wound and to bind, to protect and to heal. We ask in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated.